standing and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We now finished chapter 1. We're in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Before we hear God's great word, let's go to our great God in prayer, asking for his help. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and give us life in your ways, O Lord. Confirm to your servants your promise that you may be feared. Amen. Hear now the word of God. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Christmas break 1974 was to be an unforgettable, life-changing time for the Carrier family. Chris Carrier at that time was only 10 years old. His school had just let out for Christmas break, and he got on the bus like he always did, and the bus, like it always does, dropped him off at a corner. Only halfway up the block to his home, Chris was approached by a man named Chuck, who said that he was friends with Chris's father. Now, Chuck needed Chris's help because Chuck was going to make a special party for Chris's father. That's what he told Chris anyways. Chris, glad to help, got into Chuck's motorhome. It wasn't long before this young boy began to wonder where they were going and began to worry that they were not going where he was told they were going. But what could he do? He's just a 10-year-old little boy. Chuck pulled the motorhome into a remote area, went to the back of it, and returned with an ice pick and a lit cigarette. Having pinned Chris down, he repeatedly stabbed and burned the boy. Astonishingly, while Chris was being hurt beyond all comprehension, he cried out, "Father, forgive him, for he doesn't know what he's doing." Chuck finally stopped, drove Chris deep into the Florida Everglades, and then shot him, left him for dead. Surprisingly, Chris didn't die. While a team frantically searched for him, he lay unconscious for 6 days. He awoke, confused, and by God's grace, he was found by a hunter who facilitated his return home. You can only imagine the physical and psychological scarring that this young Christian boy underwent. Law enforcement, thanks be to the God of justice, located the assailant. His name, of course, was not Chuck, but David McAllister. The problem, however, was that from the bullet wound in Chris's head, he was unable to identify David as the man. Lacking any other evidence, justice would have to be delayed, as no charges were able to be brought against David McAllister. And there is more to this story as Chris grew older. But for now, let's say plainly that Chris and David both needed what the Son of Man provides and proves in this text. The Son of Man proves his deity by rewarding faith, knowing the hearts of men, and forgiving sins. The Son of Man rewards faith. Back in Capernaum, now people get word that Jesus has returned. That's where, you might recall, all the action was in chapter 1. Jesus, it says, was at home. Most likely he's at Peter's home, doing what he set out to do, preaching. Verse 2, and he was preaching the word to them. Technically, what Mark is saying is that Jesus was speaking the word. That's what Jesus was about. That's what Jesus was committed to do. It was to speak the authoritative word, to give the sounding forth of the gospel of himself, the gospel of God. Homes back then were about 18 feet wide and long, so not very large homes, allowing only for a maximum occupancy of about 50 people. And here we have dozens of people gathered to hear the Son of Man. They came because he was speaking the word. And of course, they came because they know that he also has the ability to heal and cast out demons. They came for word and sign. Well, jumping ahead to verse 10, we see a title that Jesus gives himself that we've not seen yet in the gospel. He gives himself the title, the Son of Man. Now, when we come to a title that is attributed to God, we would do well to search where all that title is used in the Bible. The names of God show us something of the grace of God, the glory of God, the power of God, the presence of God. And so the names of Jesus reveal to us who Jesus is and what he has done and what he is doing. When Jesus uses the name Son of Man, this is his favorite title for himself in the Gospel of Mark, he is drawing us back to Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This figure in Daniel is one like a Son of Man. He comes to the Ancient of Days, God the Father. He has ascended to his Father and in return has received a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, one that will never be destroyed. And in this kingdom, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will come and serve and live and worship. Beloved, this Son of Man is no mere man. Some will say that the Son of Man refers just to the human nature of Jesus. Remember, he is one person and has two natures. He's divine and human. That's not how Daniel uses this language. That's not what Jesus is communicating either. He's not saying, I'm just a human like everyone else. He is human, he is man, but is more than man. This is a divine figure. His kingdom lasts forever. When Jesus uses this title in Mark's gospel, we learn that it is the Son of Man who forgives sins, It is the Son of Man who is Lord of the Sabbath. It is the Son of Man who will be betrayed. It is the Son of Man who has charge of the holy angels. It is the Son of Man who has come to give his life as a ransom for many. It is the Son of Man who will be raised from the dead. It is the Son of Man who will sit at God's right hand. And it is the Son of Man who will return for his elect. Again, this is no mere man. Back to the four men and the paralytic, we have four guys who come with this paralyzed man. They're on the roof. They have gotten access to the roof, most likely through an outside staircase, and they're on top of the roof, starting to remove the roof. Literally, the text says they are unroofing the roof. The home was supported by wood beams. It was had a roof was covered by a bed of reeds and packed with mud. So what these men were doing is they're digging and opening. They're tearing open this aperture in this roof so they can let down this paralyzed man. One commentator called this a major demolition job. Of course, if there was no roof in your home, that would be a problem right away. And we might wonder, did Jesus keep teaching while all this was going on? These guys are on the top and open up this roof and trying to let this guy down. Is Jesus still teaching? And this is Peter's home. Is Peter going to go outside and check out on this home invasion? What are you guys doing? Were the people confused as they were hearing Jesus speak the word as mud was showering upon them? Or was it, oh yeah, that's the kind of stuff that happens when you're with Jesus. Roofs get removed. Well, Mark doesn't answer any of those questions for us. He doesn't satisfy our wonder because he's too focused on what's going on. This is a significant act. This is faith enacted. Remember, Mark's focus oftentimes in his gospel is not so much on the words that people say, but on the activities, the things that they're doing that show us what they believe. So these four men, you don't see them saying, Jesus, we have faith in you to heal this man. It's clear they're taking the roof off because they know Jesus can do something that they can't do, that no one else can do. This is quite the creative, persistent faith. Who wouldn't just give up after seeing a full house? Well, I guess I'll get Jesus the next day. It's too busy. Can't have any room in here. Who would have thought, let's go outside, get up on the roof, and tear off the roof, and get the guy to Jesus? This is faith. They know what the Son of Man can do. Their faith will lead to the paralytic's forgiveness. And this is certainly not against the man's own will. It's not like he couldn't hear what's going on. It's not like he couldn't tell the people to stop as they were carrying him. He has faith as well. But the focus is not on his own faith, but the focus is on their faith. That's what verse 5 says. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What a lesson for us to be about another person's good, to even creatively and persistently seek ways to help our brothers and sisters in Christ, to help them get to Jesus. Do you consider ways that you can lead one another up to stir one another up to love and good deeds? Do you encourage one another to go to Christ when they have trials? Do you say, let's go to the Lord in prayer right now? If you can't pray it, I'll pray it for you. Let's go together. Because Jesus is what you need right now. We need to be less caught up on ourselves and more on others. That's what these men are doing. They care about this guy. And they know the only solution for this man is Jesus, the Son of Man. It's no different for us. And the Son of Man, as the Son of Man, has full rights to reward faith. And here we have this rewarding of faith seen in both physical healing and forgiveness of sins. Beloved, run to Christ with faith. He rewards your persistent faith to come to Him for help. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. After all, why would He who gifted you with faith not then reward that very work of faith in you that He is the source of? He loves to reward the faith as it's acting in love, as it's pursuing Christ. He loves to reward that kind of faith with grace upon grace and wisdom upon wisdom, love upon love, strength upon strength. So throw awkwardness to the wind. It doesn't matter what people say about you, what they say to you. In my generation, we were called Jesus freaks. DC Talk did a song that boasted in that name. Yes, we are Jesus freaks. Might sound a little cheesy today to call oneself a Jesus freak. I personally don't use it for myself. But whatever they call you, it doesn't matter. You want to be known for pursuing Christ, don't you? Go against the grain. Pursue the Son with fervent persistence. Pursue the Son in prayer. Pursue the Son in thoughtful meditation of the Word of God. Pursue the Son in fellowship with brothers and sisters, seeking their good and receiving help from them as well. Pursue the Son. He rewards that kind of pursuit. The Son of Man also knows the hearts of men. With Jesus' pronouncement of forgiveness, something that should be cause for joy becomes cause for conflict. Mark takes us now to the first of many showdowns with the Son. In this and the next chapter, there are five showdowns with the Son. And here, the first one is on forgiveness of sins. These scribes, they were experts on the law of Moses. So if anyone knew how to interpret the Mosaic law, it would be these guys. And they may have been the same ones, or at least some of them may have been the same ones as we see in Mark chapter 1. There's a lot of parallels. We got scribes. They're at Capernaum. There's amazement. There's the question of authority and a lot of questions that they asked Jesus. These guys are shocked by what they just heard Jesus saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Being thus shocked, now their fallen faculties of reason go to work. But they just don't work rightly because they're fallen and they're not connecting the dots. Rather than accepting the perfect revelation, the clarity of the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, the scribes are quick to jump to the charge of blasphemy. Now, initially, they do all of this in their own hearts. It says literally they are reasoning in their hearts. This word questioning has to do with a detailed mental discussion. They're leaving no mental stone unturned. They're trying to connect the logical dots to make sense of what they just heard Jesus say. And they can't make it out. Unless changed, faced with the truth, the fallen mind will always dig deeper into deception. So they ask, why does he speak like that? And we say, well, why indeed, scribes? They exclaim, he is blaspheming. We push back a little bit. But is he? Keep thinking. They say, well, who can forgive sins but God alone? Right you are, scribes, right you are. And what does that mean about Jesus? Beloved, don't be like the scribes here. Submit your reasoning to the Son's revelation. Don't come to the Word of God as its judge, as its interpreter. I will tell you what the Bible says, rather than allow myself to be judged by the Bible. Come as servant to the Son. Come as one judged by God through His Word. and connect the dots that Jesus, in his word, is making the connection. Don't say, well, my God wouldn't do that. My God wouldn't say that, when it's clear that that's exactly what God said. That's exactly what God did. Let the word of God shape your mind. Submit yourself to his revelation. So the scribes are shocked, and Jesus knows this through his penetrating spirit. It says in verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves. This could be taken one of two ways. It could just be referring to that immaterial aspect of Jesus' life. He took on a reasonable soul as God incarnate. He has a spirit, he has a soul and a body, and in his immaterial aspect, he knows what they're thinking. That's one way of understanding it. I take it a different way. I take it as the Holy Spirit. Jesus perceiving by his spirit, the spirit of Christ, the spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit. This is that same spirit that descended on him like a dove in the previous chapter, and that has empowered him for ministry, that has been guiding him as he does these signs. It's through that power of the Holy Spirit that he knows this mental blockade that these scribes have erected, that only the power of grace can crush. Now, if he avails himself through the penetrating spirit, this tells us that only God can know the hearts of men. They were doing all this in their hearts, and Jesus is questioning them. Why are you questioning this in your heart? 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, the Lord looks on the heart. You guys see Saul, and y'all think he's a great king. He looks like he would be a great king. Look at him. He's very kingly in appearance, isn't he? But his heart is not that of a king for Israel. So look away from Saul. Choose David. Of course, the people didn't want. The people wanted Saul and persisted. Rather, we have now David, who is a man after God's own heart. And it's David in Psalm 139:1 who says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Can't say that about anyone else. God has searched each one of you and has known and is knowing every single thing about you, and doesn't just know things about you, but knows you to the depths of your being. In Acts 1:24, the brothers were deciding between Eustace and Matthias, two candidates to replace Judas after Judas committed suicide. And you remember they cast lots, depending on that principle found in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord. So they're humbling themselves and entrusting themselves to the Lord, saying, we don't know Eustace's heart. We don't know Matthias's heart. They look like good candidates. Lord, will you please choose? They prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. They gave themselves up to God, who knows the hearts of men. Try as we might to plumb the depths of a person's heart, it is a fool's errand. We usually don't even know our own hearts. Why then would we venture into the heart of another? Say, I know what's going on in your life. I know why you said that. I know what the motive was. We don't. Unless they're very plainly telling us, we don't. Jesus shows himself to know their thoughts. And you notice that they don't challenge his heart-penetrating question. They don't say, you're wrong. We weren't asking that. We weren't wondering that. They know that he knows what they've been thinking, which should tell them something about this guy. Beloved, don't presume to know the hearts of men. And I know it's tempting, especially if you've been married for 20, 30, 40 years. I know what's going on in the heart of my wife. I know what's going on in the heart of my husband. I know what's going on in the hearts of my children. Of course, they're mine. Why wouldn't I know that? It's best to ask clarifying questions. It's best to have conversations. Don't hide from the Son of Man, who knows your heart better than you do. That, too, is a fool's errand, to hide from the Son. Offer, rather, your heart to be exposed to the penetrating rays of the grace of Christ the Son. Take comfort that God knows your heart, that the Son knows what's going on in your life. Only God can reward faith. Only God can know the thoughts and intents of the heart. And only God can forgive sins. It's that third divine uniqueness that has confused these scribes. Jesus probes, why do you question these things in your heart? Well, Jesus, you just forgave a man. And that's a huge overstep. You don't do that as a mere man. And we might ask, why is Jesus forgiving this man's sin when the four came to him for a healing? They didn't come to Jesus saying, we got quite the sinner on our hands, Jesus. You really need to do something significant, otherwise he's lost. They came for healing. Well, there's a deep connection between sin and sickness in the Old Testament. Sometimes there's a right association, sometimes there's a wrong association between sin and sickness. There is, at times, like I said, a direct correlation between one sin and one suffering. Exodus 15:26, diseases will befall the Israelites if they disobey the Lord. In that Mosaic covenant, they were promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. The plagues would befall them, diseases would befall them if they disobeyed. And if they didn't, there wouldn't be these diseases, there wouldn't be these plagues, there wouldn't be mildew and other things that we've seen elsewhere. It's no different in the New Testament. In John 5:14, Jesus healed the invalid and said, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus makes a connection between that guy's suffering and his sin. So children, if you disobey your parents, you should expect some form of suffering. That might be a red bottom that had just been spanked. That hurts. That's pain. That's a bit of suffering. You might receive a loss of a privilege. You might be in timeout, or you might feel the stern rebuke of your parent. That stings. Which you wouldn't have felt, which you wouldn't have experienced if you had obeyed. So there is, at times, a connection between these two. But there isn't always a connection. So we must not assume that there is one. Job 2, 5 and 6, Job, we know, was an upright and righteous man. He was blameless. He feared the Lord, but he was so greatly afflicted. His accusers knew about this connection between sin and suffering. And they kept drawing, they kept going back to it and saying, Job, you got to dig deeper into your heart. There's got to be something you can confess to turn God away from all this suffering. Job, not sinless, but was righteous, was blameless before God. There wasn't a connection between his suffering and his sin. That was clear. In John 9, verse 2, it wasn't because of any sinfulness in the man born blind or in his parents that he was born blind, but that the works of God might be displayed in him, through him, when Jesus recovers his sight. Just because a wife deserts and divorces her husband doesn't mean that he led her to it. Doesn't mean that he is sinless in all marital matters, but there is such thing as an innocent party in a divorce. There were, then, deep ties between sins and sickness in Scripture. Not always, but often. And we know that the scribes could have uttered a declaration of forgiveness, and perhaps they did that as well. We too, when someone comes to us and repents and ask for forgiveness, we really don't have an option. There's one course of action. As God in Christ has forgiven you, you forgive others. And so, yeah, we forgive people. But that forgiveness means nothing if there were no vertical, if there were no God. God alone ultimately can forgive sins. Our pardon of another is just reflective of that vertical relationship. Consider Psalm 51:4. David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." We might object, did he not sin against Bathsheba? He took her as his wife. But she didn't belong to him. He raped her and took her as his own. He sinned against her. He sinned against Uriah. Took a man's wife and had the man murdered on the battlefield. He sinned against his whole kingdom that he was supposed to lead in righteousness. So certainly, he sinned against them. But they were not the judge of all the earth. They are not the lawmakers against whom the holiness of God demands perfect obedience. That prerogative is God's alone. Isaiah 43:25, perhaps closer to Mark's mind, the Lord says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake. The Lord can blot out a transgression. So Jesus doesn't deny their objection. They were right that only God can do this. Now, when they say God alone, the text there is the one God, which for them excluded Jesus because, well, hey, Jesus is here on earth, and that's not the proper abode for God. Clearly, then, Jesus is not God. So he's blaspheming. And if Jesus were blaspheming the holy name of God by usurping his authority, these scribes would be right to call for the death penalty. Leviticus 24:16 says, "Whoever blasphemes the Lord shall be put to death." So they had part of the picture. But they were wrong to believe that Jesus was blaspheming. They were wrong to presume that Jesus could not forgive sins. They were wrong to believe that Jesus is not God. So he proves his deity by forgiving this man's sins. As Jesus taught with authority, as he was the original author and interpreter of the law of God, so now he forgives with authority. Irenaeus says, "How can sins be rightly remitted unless the very one against whom one has sinned grants pardon?" Know that the Son was sinned against by this paralytic and by all of humanity. The Son's holiness was offended. They broke God's law. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So as the one who has been sinned against, it's only right for the Son then to be the one to forgive the man. This prerogative is exclusive to God. Now we ask on behalf of others, but only God can forgive sins. When young Chris Carrier, while being tortured, cried out for David McAllister's forgiveness, God will not grant that loving plea until or unless David repents of his own sins against God. Now, Jesus addresses this paralytic as son, as child, a word used elsewhere in reference to the disciples. Jesus knows this paralytic man's sins intimately. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." The Son of Man knew the heart of this man. Jesus knew the sin of this man. This man's sins are hidden from the readers. We don't know what this guy did. Perhaps this man's sins are also hidden from the four men who carried him and from the whole crowd that was in the home. But the sins were not hidden from the Son. So Jesus zeroes in on the man, knowing full well every single thing that that paralyzed man did in thought, word, and deed against the holiness of the Son. Likewise, our sins are not hidden from the Son. Of course, we'd rather the Son not know our sins, but that's not an option for the Son. The Son knew Chris Carrier's sins, and the Son knew David McAllister's sins no less than he did this man's sins, no less than he does ours. And the Son of Man can, thanks be to the Son of Man, entrusted with such knowledge. He deals well with us. The Son is gentle to all who come to him by faith, as did these four men carrying this guy. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. A sinner turning from his sinful ways in need of Christ, he will not spurn. The kingdom of God comes then with healing and forgiveness. The scribes were wondering, we might have been wondering as well, does the Son have authority? Well, verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus wanted them, Jesus wants us to know that he does have that authority. He wasn't hiding his kingdom authority from them. He's not hiding it from us. He has authority on earth, on the land of Israel. This is, there's allusions to the land, this promised land that Jesus has come to heal. Exodus 15, 26 again says, I am the Lord who heals you. So here is the Lord, Jesus Christ, healer of Israel, the suffering servant come to heal. The long-awaited Messiah who would bring healing and forgiveness of sins to a land that had drunk deeply from the wells of idolatry for the last millennium, requiring their exile, here, now, behold, is the healer of Israel. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the Son of Man. Well, he said it. He said, just your sins are forgiven. Were those empty words? No, we see the miracle accomplished. Rise, pick up your bed, and go home. The proof is in the paralytic. A still paralyzed man would show the Son of Man to be a fraud, a false prophet, worthy of the charge of blasphemy, worthy of the death penalty. But a restored paralytic is proof positive that the Son is King, is healer, is forgiver, is God. Peter Chrysologus, a Latin archbishop of the 4th and 5th century, says this, carry the very mat that once carried you. Change places so that what was the proof of your sickness may now give testimony to your soundness. Your bed of pain becomes the sign of healing. Its very weight the measure of the strength that has been restored to you. Once again, we see this amazement. We see glorification of God's name. We never saw anything like this. Beloved, the Lord wants you to know, even today, that the Son of Man rewards faith. He wants you to know, even today, that the Son of Man knows your heart. Over 20 years after Chris was abducted, he got a call from one of the police officers who worked on the original investigation. Chris was told that David McAllister was lying in a nursing home. He was dying, and he admitted to kidnapping Chris. Now, Chris jumped at the chance to make a personal visit, even bearing the scars of his abuser, being blind in one of his eyes. David confessed to Chris what he had done. Chris held out his hand, told him that he had forgiven him, and said he wished him a good night's rest, to which David replied, I will now. Chris's movement to David is unthinkable in the world's standards, and even in the minds of many Christians. How dare he? Why would he go to the man who abused him so horribly? Shot him, left him for dead. Why would he go to him? Let alone forgive him. I mean, that's out of the picture. Not so for Chris. Forgiveness was not the end of the story for these two guys. Chris continued to visit with David, and he even took his young daughters to meet the man as David was dying. Throughout these visits, Chris would share the gospel, and eventually David professed faith in Christ. Thanks be to the Son of Man. Before dying, David told a CNN reporter that Chris Carey was the best friend he had ever had. Beloved, this man, Chris, couldn't have done anything like this, apart from having his heart searched by the Lord, his faith rewarded by the Lord, and his sins forgiven by the Lord. The Lord wants you to know that even today, the Son of Man forgives sins. Don't take this text, that the truth that God alone forgives sins, don't take that as reason not to forgive sins. I once had a counselee whose wife offended him, and he offended her over the course of many years. They sinned against one another, and so will you forgive her? No, I can't do that. Why don't you want to forgive your wife? Well, only God can forgive sins. That's not what this text is about. It's not to give you an excuse for being a jerk to your wife and withholding forgiveness. Do make the main thing the main thing. Notice that Jesus refocuses their thoughts on the sin, not on the sickness. We'll drive ourselves crazy, and the Lord does not call us to try to make any kind of connection between our present suffering and past sin. It's not what the Lord is telling us in this passage. If you're convicted by the Lord, you've done something wrong, then confess and pray for grace and strength and wisdom to love him and others more faithfully. And leave it at that. Rest in the sufficiency of grace found in the Son of Man's forgiveness of your sins. And do glorify God. Their wonder was a religious wonder, a praise to God for his grace and power. The Puritan Richard Sibbes says, if we could sin more than he could pardon, then we might have some reason to despair. Since such is not the case, dear ones, rather than despair, let's glorify God, both now and forevermore. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We long for your precepts, O Lord. In your righteousness, give us life. Amen.